All right. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. And we'll read beginning in verse 5, but our focus today is going to start on the paragraph, verses 14 through 17. Romans chapter 10, we'll begin reading in verse 5. And there the word of Christ says this: For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandment shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, Do not say in your heart, Who will ascend into heaven, that is, to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is, to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news! But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, this passage so clearly teaches us, Lord, that without your word, without you speaking to us, Lord, and giving to us your revelation through your prophets and your apostles, Lord, there would be no salvation. That, Lord, we have been born again through the living and abiding word of God. And so, Father, we pray that we would have a greater love, Lord, a greater appreciation, and, Lord, a dependence. Lord, that we would see how dependent we are upon your word for our salvation. Lord, not only at the beginning, but as it progresses in this life. That, Lord, just as there is no salvation, Lord, no justification apart from your word, so, Lord, there's no sanctification. Lord, there's no growth in the Christian life apart from your word. So, Lord, help us to see this, that we might love your word, Lord, that we might long for it, that it may be more precious to us than silver and gold, and Lord, sweeter to us than honey from the honeycomb. And Lord, we pray that today, as we study your word, that you would build up our faith and that you would establish us in the truth. And Lord, your word is truth. And this is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we're in this passage where the apostle is commending to the people the word of faith, right? The word of faith as the sufficient means ordained by God for the salvation of the souls of men. The word of faith that we proclaim, right? We remember that we do not need to see Christ for ourselves. We do not need to see his resurrection with our own eyes in order to believe in Christ for salvation. We simply need to believe the word of faith that has been proclaimed by both the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles in the New Testament. And this is as the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. He says there that the household of God is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, this is where our faith is built upon the word of God as delivered through these men. We know as well that this word of faith that the apostle is preaching that is necessary for salvation is not an empty word. It's not a vague word. It's not a subjective word. It's not one word for one man and another word for another man, and we just pick and choose whatever we want to believe about God. But this word of faith is the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is a message that has specific, defined content. Right? There is a content to the message that the apostle is preaching. The gospel is a body of doctrine that teaches a man why he needs to be saved, and how it is that he can be saved only through Jesus Christ. So it is necessary not for a person to simply have faith in whatever, but he must have the proper object of faith, and the object of faith is Jesus Christ and him crucified. We must believe in the true Christ as taught by the prophets and the apostles. So we can't believe in a different God, and we cannot believe in a different Christ according to our own whims and fancies, but we must believe in the true Christ who is taught in the Bible. And since there's no distinction between Jew or Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, and this Lord bestows his riches upon all who call on him, then anyone, no matter where they live, who calls upon the name of the true Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be saved. Whether they're Jew or Greek, rich or poor, male or female, slave or free, commoner or king, anyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation will be saved by him. This is what God is doing in this present world. God's purpose in this world is to save the full number of the elect from among the Jews and the full number of the elect from among the Greeks or the Gentiles, and to unite all of them into one body under the lordship of Jesus Christ. This is the purpose of God in this present world. As Jesus said in John 10:16, I have other sheep that are not of this fold, and I must bring them in also, and they will listen to my voice, and so there will be one flock and one shepherd. Other sheep who are not Jews, who belong to Christ, who are in the world, and he's going to bring them in as well into one flock, and they will all have the same shepherd who is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is as John saw in his vision in Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. He says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. There, a people, a multitude, from every nation, tribe, peoples, and languages on the earth, standing there before God, worshiping him, praising him, all who have been saved through faith in Jesus Christ. Right. This is the purpose of God in this present world, to save for himself a multitude from every nation, the elect of God from the Jews and the elect of God from the nations. But how is he doing this? Right? How does God bring this about? We know that this is what God is doing, but is there a certain way that God accomplishes his purpose? How does he bring it about? And this is what the apostle is teaching here. That God not only ordains the outcome, but he also ordains the way in which he achieves that outcome. The way that he brings it out. There is the end, which is the salvation of the full number of the elect. And then there is the means or the way that God accomplishes this end. And how is it that God has determined to save sinners, to call these people to himself? And here it is through the preaching of the gospel. It is through the living and abiding word of God. God will save the multitude, but he will not save them apart from faith in Christ.
Right.
And if he will not save them apart from faith in Christ, then it is necessary for them to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, which means it's necessary for the messengers of God to go into the ends of the earth. Their voice needs to be heard far and wide and to proclaim this message. And as that happens, then God will call his people to himself. This is the means that God has established, and this is what he's defending in verses 14 through 17, the necessity of his own ministry of the preaching of the gospel to the nations or to the Gentiles. So let's look again at Romans 10, verses 14 through 15. He's going to, again, have one of these chains, a chain or a progression where he builds one upon the other and shows how all of these things are interconnected, and we'll begin with that this week. But we'll have to continue it next week. Romans 10, verses 14 through 15 says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Having established that salvation is for both Jews and Greeks, the apostle now defends his own ministry to the Gentiles and the necessity of that ministry, the necessity of the word of God going to the ends of the earth. There is no salvation apart from the word of God. This is how God is working. He has connected salvation through his word. So if salvation is for the Gentiles, then it is necessary for the word of God to be proclaimed to them, to be preached to them, just as it has been to the Jews. So the gospel cannot be confined to one area, to this one area around Jerusalem or around Judea. But since salvation is for all, for both Jews and Greeks, then the message should be proclaimed far and wide. In any area of the world, among any nation, among any group of people, anywhere the messengers of God can gain an audience, where they can gain access, there the gospel should be preached, and people should be called to repent of their sins and to put their faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. And in those areas where that happens, if among those people, some of them believe in Christ, then those people should be discipled. There should be ministers raised up among them, and churches should be established so that they can preach and they can continue promoting the word of God. And whenever this happens, no matter where it is, this is not contrary to the purposes of God, but it is the fulfillment of God's purpose, for it could never come about without the approval and without the blessing of God.
Amen.
For no man, no matter how gifted of an orator he may be, no man has the ability to convert sinners.
Right.
Only God can call men out of darkness and into light. So if that happens, you know that it's from God. If people are believing the message, it's not something that came about by the will of man, but it is something that can only be accomplished by the will of God. And this is the conclusion that was drawn in the early church. Not only do they have the explicit command of Christ to take the gospel to the ends of the earth, but as that began to happen and they saw the outcome of their preaching of the gospel among the Gentiles, they concluded that this must be of God because these things could not happen unless God approved of it. Unless God gave his blessing and his stamp of approval, because when they preached the gospel to the Gentiles, it was accompanied by the mighty power of God through the Spirit, regenerating them and calling them out of darkness and into light. Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, verses 6 through 11. Acts chapter 15, verse 6, this is the conclusion that they draw. This is at the Jerusalem Council when they're dealing with this very issue. What are we to do with these Gentiles? Because the gospel is going to them and they're believing. So how should we handle this? Acts 15, verse 6, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that they will be saved through the grace of our Lord Jesus, just as they will." There, he says, we know God didn't make a distinction. And Peter knows this because when he went to the Gentiles, to Cornelius and his household, and he preached the gospel to them, the same thing that happened among the Jews also happened among the Gentiles.
Yeah.
And that wasn't something that he could conjure up. It's something that must come from God. Therefore, these Gentiles are also a part of the church, and we should not put a burden upon them that is unnecessary. So it was plain and obvious to them that salvation was not just for the Jews, it was not just for a select group of men, but it was for the nations, and everyone, whether Jew or Greek, who called upon the name of the Lord would be saved. But now, how is this going to happen? How is this going to come about? Notice what he says in verse 14. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed? Right? We understand that one must call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. Without calling on Christ, there is no salvation. So how can someone call upon Jesus to save him if he does not believe in his heart that Jesus can and that Jesus will save him from his sin? Right? No one's going to call upon Jesus for salvation unless he first believes in his heart that he needs salvation, right? That Jesus can save him, and that Jesus most assuredly will save him if he cries out to him for mercy. This is what he means. When he says call on him, he means a prayer of faith. the prayer of salvation, right? Not the sinner's prayer where they get the people to walk up and repeat this prayer, but we're talking about a true prayer, an impulse that comes from a heart of faith that you don't have to get them to repeat after you, but they immediately cry out to God for salvation. They call upon Christ to save them from their sins. And this calling to God is with confidence. It is with full assurance that God will hear our prayer and that God will answer our prayer and that he will give us what we desire, that he will give us the mercy and the salvation that we are asking of him. When the Spirit of God regenerates the heart of a man, producing true faith in the heart, the immediate impulse of that believing heart is to cry out to Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Just like a baby, a newborn baby was born, his immediate impulse is to do what? Is to cry out. And so it is with one who's born again. He's born again and immediately he cries out to God. He calls upon God for salvation. The heart of faith believes the word of God. The heart of faith believes the promises of God. So he believes what God's word says about sin and about his need of salvation and about the promises of God that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And the call of God proceeds from faith in these truths that God will hear our prayer for salvation and that he will help us in our need. That God is faithful to his word. That God does not lie, but he will do what he has promised to do for us, which is wipe away all our sins. When the sinner goes to God, seeing himself as a sinner, seeing himself destitute of any righteousness, seeing that he has no help in himself, seeing that Christ is his only hope for salvation, and that sinner cries out to Christ to take his sins away, he will get what he desires, what he asks. He will find what it is that he is seeking. And this is because of the belief, the faith in his heart. He believes in the promises of God, that God is merciful to us if we call upon him, that God is the fount of all goodness, that God is kind and merciful and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, that though our sins are great and that though we are great sinners indeed, yet God's grace is greater than our sin and God has indeed promised mercy to those who repent of their sins and cry out to him for salvation. So when the heart believes that God is merciful to humble sinners, then the sinner has the boldness to go to God, to approach him, and to cry out to him for salvation, and to have full assurance that God is not going to reject him, but that God will receive him, he will hear his prayer, and he will give to him the salvation that he has promised. Now, we have many such examples of this call all throughout the Bible, but we'll go to one as an example, Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. We could look all through the Gospels, and many times whenever you see people going after Christ, crying out to him to do something for them, they're doing so in this way, right? They're coming to Christ because they believe Christ can help them, and they believe that he will help them if they cry out to him. But here in Luke chapter 18, we have one specifically in relationship to salvation, Luke 18, verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. There, when the sinner, the tax collector, says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, what is he doing? He's calling. He's calling out to God to be merciful to him because he is a sinner. How will one call to God like that? How will one utter a prayer to God like this unless he first believes in his heart that he is a sinner? Right? He's convinced that he is a sinner, He's completely convinced that he can do nothing for his own salvation, but he also is convinced that God is merciful to sinners and that God will pardon his sins if he cries out to him in faith. And this is what he's doing. And this calling is not a calling of doubt. It is not a calling with doubt in it, but it is the full assurance that God will give to us what we ask. So it must be a prayer of faith, right? He's not just hoping, just rolling the dice, right? Maybe God will be merciful to me. Maybe he won't, but I'll just give it a try. And, you know, I went over to this other temple the other day and I cried out to that God. And then I'll go over to this one today and I'll go to another one tomorrow. And I'll just cover all my bases and make sure that I've hit all the various gods and get all that covered. And then I should be good to go. Is that what he's doing?
No.
Of course not. He's crying out to God and to God alone for salvation. He has faith. He has assurance that if I beg for mercy, God will give me what I seek. So no sinner will ever call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation unless they first believe that God will hear and answer their prayer for mercy. How can they call in whom they have not believed? So if there is no salvation without calling upon the name of the Lord, and then there's no calling upon his name unless someone believes in him, how will they call upon him of whom they have not believed? Notice what he says next. Romans chapter 10, verse 14. And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? Again, here is the progression. Just as you cannot have salvation without calling upon Jesus, and you cannot call upon Jesus for salvation without first believing in him, so you also cannot believe in Jesus if you've never heard of him, right? If you don't hear of him, then how can you believe in him? How can someone have faith in Christ if he doesn't know Christ exists? If he does not know who Christ is? If he does not have knowledge of Christ, an understanding of the Bible, in the truths of the Bible, how can he believe in the correct thing if he's never heard of the correct thing? Right? It's utterly ridiculous that he could believe in something that he has never heard. So it is necessary then, if men are to believe in Christ and to call upon Christ for salvation, it's necessary for them to hear the gospel. They must hear the message of salvation. They must hear the word of faith. They must hear of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And when he says hear, he means understand it. Understand it and comprehend it with the eyes of faith. So not hear in one ear and out the other. There are plenty of people who have heard the word of God, but they don't believe the word of God. They don't understand the word of God. They don't comprehend the word of God. It goes in one ear and it goes out the other. They're completely unaffected by it. But this, when it says here, it means that you truly believe it, right? That you believe it. And when we believe it, we must have a true knowledge of God as set forth in the Word of God. So man cannot believe in any God that he likes. He cannot believe in Christ according to his own whims and wishes. So faith is not enough if it's faith in the wrong thing. This is what many people believe. Just be people of faith. As long as you're a man of faith, then it's all going to work out. That's not what the Bible teaches. If our faith is not correct, if the object of our faith is not the right object, then that faith is worthless. That faith is absolutely no good. And when a man forms an idea or an opinion about God or about Christ, according to his own wisdom and understanding, that does not qualify as true faith. But the Bible says that's idolatry. That is an idolatrous man, and idolaters will not inherit the kingdom of God, even if they call themselves Christians,
right.
Even if they say that they're believers, even if they say that they have faith. If their faith is not in the truths of the Bible, then that faith is worthless. It is absolutely no good because they're not building it upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets.
Right.
It is necessary for the faith of men to rest and to depend upon the wisdom of God that is only found in the Word of God. It must come from the Word of God. So any opinion, any idea that we have that does not come from the Word of God, or that is contradictory to the Word of God, that is not from God, but it is the wisdom of man, and it is evil and it is demonic. And we must reject anything. Anything that contradicts what's in the Bible, we must reject it, because it is not the wisdom of God. God's own revelation of himself, given to us through the prophets and through the apostles, written down and preserved for us in the Word of God. This is necessary for salvation. Without access to the Word of God, without hearing the Word of God, there is no salvation. The Spirit of God always uses the Word of God to save sinners.
Amen.
James 1:21. Put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. You are being saved by what, he says? By the Word of God. The powerful Word of God. The same powerful, mighty Word that brought the world into existence out of nothing is the same Word of God used to bring about the salvation of sinners.
Amen.
Without exception. So those people who are living in that area of the world who have never heard the gospel, who are worshiping false gods, who are calling upon their false gods to save them, right, to help them, who do not have the true knowledge of God and of man and of sin, they don't have the true knowledge of Christ, they don't know the way of salvation, they do not know and understand the will of God. Those people cannot and will not be saved unless they hear the Word of God. When missionaries go to a foreign land, to an area where there's no access to the Word of God, they do not find people worshiping Christ. They do not go into those areas and find churches and a bunch of believers already there who are worshiping Christ. What do they always find? People in idolatry, people in paganism, people who are blinded by the God of this world, who are living in darkness and who have no salvation among them. And those people cannot and will not call upon Christ for salvation unless they believe in him, and they cannot and will not believe in him if they have never heard of Christ. There must be the true knowledge of God for faith to be present, meaning they have to be taught. They must be taught the Word of God. They must be taught the true doctrines of the Bible.
Right.
Now, that being said, it is true that faith is not simply adhering to a set of truths or having some intellectual agreement with a body of doctrine, right? Faith is more than just a mental assent to this or to that. There are many people, even in our own area, who they believe in God, they believe in Christ. They would say, yeah, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. I believe that Jesus died on the cross. He rose from the grave. They agree intellectually. They acknowledge all of these things, and they believe that all these things really happened. But then they live like pagans, right? They live godless and wicked lives. They don't worship Christ. They don't believe in him. They don't have true faith in Christ, though they agree with various truths and various doctrines that are found in the Bible. So faith is more than just having a knowledge or just having an agreement with certain truths that are found in the Bible. Demons have that.
Yeah.
James chapter 2, verse 19. You believe God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Demons have faith. They have a type of faith, but are demons going to be saved?
No.
Of course not. They don't have saving faith, though they know certain things. They have certain knowledge of facts that are factual and true and accurate. So faith includes more than just the mind or the intellect, but it does include the mind and the intellect, right? It is more than that, but it is not less than that. You cannot be an unconscious Christian. You cannot be a subconscious Christian. Is there anything more stupid than that someone would be a Christian but he doesn't know it? It's impossible for that to be the case.
Amen.
Now, I say this because It is very popular in our own day to try to put faith against the mind, faith against the intellect, as if studying the Bible and thinking deeply about the doctrines of the Bible is somehow contrary to the faith. People who take the Bible seriously, well, you're just concerned with intellectualism. All you care about is arguing and fighting and studying the Bible, but we just love Jesus. We just want to love Jesus, and we feel great about Him, and He feels great about us. So don't worry us with all these doctrines. If you want to deal with that, that's fine, but don't bother us with these things. There's this type of mindless, brainless Christianity, right, that is going around, is prevalent in our own present day, all throughout the churches. Though these people won't tolerate it anywhere else, they won't go to a mindless, brainless doctor. They won't, actually, they might. They won't go to a mindless, brainless lawyer, a mindless, brainless mechanic, but they will go to a brainless, mindless pastor in churches where the Bible is not taken seriously, where people give them a bunch of nonsense, a bunch of fluff that makes them feel good. It stirs their emotions up, and then they think that that's true religion. They think that that's true worship of God because they feel good. Because their emotions got stirred up and they leave feeling wonderful and they had goosebumps all over them, but there's no substance to it. Right. There's no content to it. There's absolutely no truth to these things. Most people do not want a word-based ministry. They don't want a teaching ministry where the Word of God is taught faithfully. They want someone who's going to make them feel good. They want something that appeals to their emotions, to their feelings, and they attribute the stirring of their feelings to the work of the Spirit. This is what they do. If you teach the Bible, oh, the Spirit is not there. I've actually had someone tell me that before, to my own face. But if you go up and you whip everyone up into a frenzy, they're the Spirit of God. Did you see how the Spirit was moving? Everyone was crying and boo-hooing and doing all these things, right? But if the emotions and the feelings are being worked up into a frenzy, apart from the Word of God, right, then it's not from the Spirit of God. Because the Spirit of God does not work apart from the Word of God.
Amen.
So if the Word of God is absent, the Spirit of God is not there, regardless of how many people cry. And regardless of how many feelings and emotions and what they feel like. Right? I can get my girls to cry easily. I just go pull up one of those YouTube videos of a puppy being born, and they set some sappy music to it, and everyone starts crying, right? You show a video of soldiers coming home, right? Coming home, and they have that music set to it. You know, the kids are running up, everybody's crying. Everyone starts crying, right? It gets your emotions worked up. But is that the work of the Spirit?
No,
it's just emotion. We know this. You see a movie, a TV show, they're able to stir your emotions with various themes, with certain musics, with this type of stuff. And this is what is going on in so many churches. They dim the lights. They get the music just right. They do all these, they tell the stories. They appeal to the emotions. And then you can get people to do exactly what you want them to do. And many people think that true religion is about feelings and emotions and the heart to the exclusion of the mind, to the exclusion of truth, to the exclusion of doctrine and of studying the Bible. As if the heart and mind do not go together. As if true faith includes only the heart, but it does not include the mind. Whereas the Bible teaches us, true religion and true worship of God includes both the heart and the mind.
Right.
Right? Both the emotions and the mind and the will. Right? Every part of us, the entire aspect of the man, must be included in our devotion to God. They'll say, well, we don't want dry, dead, boring doctrine, right? And we don't want to be dry and dead and cold in our love for God. Nor do we want to be mindless and idiotic in our love for God. We want to have a living and an active faith. We want to have a lively and a love for God that has great fervor and great zeal. But this does not come about apart from the truth, but it is the product of the truth.
Amen.
It is the product of understanding and seeing what God has done for us in Christ. And as we comprehend those things, it stirs our heart for God so that we love Him, so that we want to serve Him, so that we have great zeal for God. And this is what he's saying here. Right, the point that he's making is that no faith in Christ without hearing about Christ. And hearing about him is not hearing lies about him, but it's hearing the truths about Christ from the Bible, which includes knowledge. Without knowledge that is found in the Word of God, you cannot be saved. So knowledge is not contrary to salvation. Knowledge is not contrary to true worship of God. Knowledge is essential. It is necessary for salvation to take place. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of emotions? No. Feelings? No. For lack of knowledge. They don't have knowledge because the priests aren't teaching them. They're not teaching them the Bible, and the result is the people are destroyed. No knowledge, no salvation. Without hearing the truth, a man cannot be saved. And here we know in Romans chapter 10, specifically, the truths that he's brought forward, confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead. Those who live in ignorance must come to the knowledge of the truth. They must learn of the true God and the true way of salvation through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. And as that message goes out into the nations, that truth must be preached in contrast to their idolatry. Jesus Christ as Lord in contrast to the idols of the nations. Because their idols are their gods. Their idols are what they worship. The lords of the people are their false gods. Each man in each nation calls upon his god to save him. So those who worship Molech call upon Molech. Those who worship Baal call upon Baal. Right? The Muslims call upon Allah. The Hindus and the Buddhists, they call upon their various deities. And if those people in those lands who are worshiping false gods, then they're not calling upon the true God. They're not calling out upon Christ to save them. They're crying out to their false gods to deliver them and to help them. But there's no salvation there because their gods are not real gods. Their gods are the imaginations of wicked men. And those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. Jonah chapter 2, verse 8. So if these people are calling out to their false gods for salvation, then they're never going to be saved. Because in order to be saved, we have to cry out to who? We have to cry out to the true God. We must confess that Jesus is Lord. And Jesus is Lord is to the exclusion of every other Lord.
Yeah.
It's not Jesus is Lord in addition to our other Lords, right. But it is Jesus and Jesus Christ is Lord. They must confess the Lordship of Christ. And when they do that, they have to reject their former gods. They must come to the knowledge that Jesus is Lord and Molech is not Lord,
right?
That Jesus is Lord and Zeus is not Lord. That Jesus is Lord and Allah is not Lord. And the millions of gods of the Hindus are not lords, that they are not gods at all. And the gods of the Buddhists are not lords, but only Jesus Christ is Lord. So I must worship him and I must worship him alone. I must call out to him and him alone. So we can't add Jesus to the pantheon. That's not sufficient. You cannot just add Jesus to a list of gods where Jesus gets a place on the mantle along your other household gods. This is not the way it works. So I believe in 100 gods, and then someone tells me about Jesus, and now I believe in 101 gods, and I cry out to all of them. It doesn't work that way. Right? Whenever Jesus takes the place of supremacy, what has to happen to all those other gods? They have to go to the trash. We have to burn them. We have to throw them away. We have to reject them and say, these gods are not gods at all. They're false gods. There's no salvation there. There's no truth there. There's no knowledge there. These things are evil. I reject them. Amen. And now I believe in Christ.
Right.
Now I'm a worshiper of Christ. So you cannot be a Muslim Christian or a Christian Muslim. You cannot be a Christian Buddhist. Right? This is nonsense. It's ridiculous. It's either one or the other. This is as Elijah told the people in 1 Kings chapter 18. How long are you going to go on limping between two opinions? Right? If the Lord is God, then we ought to serve him. If Baal is God, then we ought to serve him. But why are you doing this? Running over here and worshiping the Lord on the Sabbath day, and then you run over here and you worship Baal the other days of the week. Going between the two. Quit doing this. One is God and the other one is not. So you need to find out who is the true God and worship and serve him. And whoever is the false God, you shouldn't have anything to do with that.
Right.
This is how we must be. And this is what must be taught to the nations. They must hear of the truth, the true God. And God does not share his glory with anyone else.
Amen.
There's only one true and living God, and all of the other gods are false gods, and they must repent of their idolatry and embrace the truth in Jesus Christ. No other master, no other Lord, no other God, but the true and living God revealed to us in the person and work of Jesus Christ. This means that there is no salvation in false religion. There's no salvation in false forms of Christianity. Salvation can only be found in true Christianity, where the gospel is faithfully proclaimed in its fullness. This must be the case. Muslims cannot be saved in Islam. Buddhists cannot be saved in Buddhism. Nope. Hindus cannot be saved in Hinduism. Mormons cannot be saved in Mormonism.
Right.
Jehovah's Witnesses cannot be saved in Jehovah's Witnessism. Right? Roman Catholics cannot be saved in Roman Catholicism. Right? When anyone in any of these false religions hears the true gospel and believes the true gospel, he will at the same time reject his false religion. He will reject what is false and believe what is true because the messengers have to tell him this is what you must do. They have to make these truths clear to them in order for that person to be saved. The true knowledge of God, which includes that there is no other God. There's only one true living God, the God of the Bible. And all other gods are so-called gods. They are false gods. They are the idols of human making. Now, I say this because it is commonly believed, or you will find this many times, that people believe that people can be saved in false religions, that they can be saved, or that God will somehow make a way for people in false religions to get into heaven, or to have a secret way, a trap door, a back door, to get into heaven. But this passage here completely and utterly repudiates this notion. There are many, when you press them, especially about those who have never heard the gospel, when you say, what about people who've never heard the gospel? Right? We do realize that there are groups of people, right, in human history, and not only in human history, but also in our own day. There are groups of people who have lived generation after generation, some for thousands of years, with absolutely no access to the Bible and absolutely no access to the truth, where there was no gospel witness among them, no Christian witness there. For example, what about the Native Americans, the people who lived here before the Europeans came over, right? Who lived on this continent for thousands of years. And when the Europeans came here, did they find them worshiping the true God?
Of course not.
Did they find Christian churches everywhere? No. They were worshiping idols. They were pagans. They were called savages for a reason because their behavior was very savage. They worshiped false gods. They lived and died for thousands of years without hearing ever of the name of Christ. So what about these people? What happens to them? What happened to them when they died? Did they go to heaven or do they go to hell? Are they saved or are they unsaved? Well, according to this passage, Romans 10, 14 through 17, it's obvious. Heaven or hell?
Right.
It's hell. Saved or unsaved? They're unsaved. How can they be saved if they haven't believed in Christ? And they haven't believed in him because they never heard of him. Right? They're worshiping false gods. So this passage is clear that salvation is bound up with the word of God. And since they, and again, we're not singling them out as if they're the only ones. This is true of all nations. Right?
Right.
At some point, in every nation, even all of us, because we're not Jews, we're all Gentiles, right? We're Gentile sinners. At some point in our history, if you could trace our ancestry far enough back, you would find that our ancestors worshiped false gods.
Yep.
Whether that's here or whether that's in Europe, whether it's in England, in Germany, in France, wherever you come from, wherever you originate from, at some point in your ancestry, your ancestors, they worshiped idols and they were like that for hundreds or for thousands and thousands of years that they were worshiping these false gods. Did those people die and go to heaven, or do they die and go to hell? Well, this passage teaches us, since they have no access to the word of God, that they lived without God and without hope in this present world. This is what the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, when he's talking about the salvation of the Gentiles in their former life. He says that you used to be without hope. He said you were without God and without hope in this world. But there are many people who don't like this. They do not like this idea. They reject this belief. Many who would say, well, we can't know that. Right? That isn't fair. How can God hold them accountable when they never knew of Christ? They never heard of him. So if they have to hear of him to be saved, then how is it fair that they never had a chance to be saved? This doesn't seem right. It doesn't seem fair. It's not consistent with their view of God's love and justice. That's the problem. Their view of God's love and justice. Not the Bible's view of God's love and justice, but their own corrupt understanding of God's love and justice. So many of them will conclude that either all of them will be saved, or many of them, or some of them will be saved, even though they never heard of Christ. They hold out some hope for them to be saved, even without hearing of Christ, even without ever hearing the gospel or having access to the word of God. They'll say, well, God knows what they would have done had they heard. He knows that they would have believed if they would have heard, and so he will accept them on that basis. Or, you know, because they worship their false gods with sincerity, right? Because sincerity covers a multitude of sins. That's what the Bible, no, it doesn't really. But this is what they think. They worship their false gods with sincerity, and because they had sincerity, then God will accept them. Or they had a little bit of light, and they responded to the little bit of light that they had, right? They believed in a God or in God, so they believed in some higher being, and because they believed in that and they responded to what little bit of light that they had, then God will accept that. Or even some will say, God will give them a post-mortem opportunity. So after they die, they'll go and they'll stand before God, and he'll say, if you want to come in here, you have to believe in Jesus, right? And they'll say, oh, okay, well, I believe in Jesus, and then he'll just let them come in. People believe these types of things, though they're not found in the Bible. Right. They'll say, well, in a Christian land where the gospel is and there's access to it, there people have to believe in Christ for salvation. But in a non-Christian land where people have no access, then God would require less. He requires less. As long as they respond to what little bit of light that they possess, then God will accept them. Now, under this line of thinking, what should we actually do? What would be the best thing for us to do in this present world?
Let God do it.
Get rid of all of our Bibles, throw them all away, and never go to any of those places and tell them about Christ, because if we tell them about Christ, now God expects more of them. It would be better to leave them in ignorance where God expects less of them, right? And what urgency is there to take the gospel to anyone if they're all going to get in anyway, right, through these other ways? Right. And again, these are not hypotheticals. I've actually heard people, and some of you as well, espouse these types of beliefs because they don't know what to do. They clearly see in the Bible that faith in Christ is necessary for salvation. But their false ideas of God's love means that God wants everyone to be saved, and God must give everyone an equal opportunity to be saved. But then you have this glaring contradiction. All of these people who lived year after year, generation after generation, with no access to the gospel, and yet it's not right, it's not fair that these people have no chance to be saved. And so what must you do? You have to come up with some alternate way. A trap door, a back door, a lower standard. They can believe in Christ without knowing that they believed in Christ. They cried out to a rock, they cried out to this great force in the sky, but because they did it with sincerity, then God will accept them. They'll die and they'll go to heaven, and Jesus will greet them there and say, you know, when you were crying out to that rock, you were actually crying out to me. You just didn't know it, but now I'm telling you that I was the rock that you were crying out to. Unconscious Christians. Or subconscious. I don't know which one I like better. Subconscious or unconscious. Either way, this is what you're basically holding to. Now, again, this idea is a complete, utter repudiation of what the apostle teaches in this passage, where he clearly states that salvation is impossible without calling upon the name of the Lord, and calling upon the name of the Lord cannot happen without faith, and faith cannot happen without hearing the word of God, which cannot happen unless someone preaches the word of God, which does not happen unless they are sent out by God to the ends of the earth. when a person calls upon the name of the Lord, he will be saved. Not when he calls upon the name of a false god.
Right.
Not when he cries out to a rock or to a tree or to a stone or to some unknown being in the sky. He must call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He can't say, God, I don't know who you are, but I know that you're there and I want you to save me. It doesn't work like that. And they don't do that anyway. People don't do that because they're dead in their sins. They must hear the true gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ. That's what the apostle is teaching. And again, this is in contrast to what many believe today. Let me give you one example. One example. I'll read it first and I'll tell you who it is afterwards for shock value. Okay. All right. So one example. This is from an interview. From an interview between two so-called Christians. Okay. The one. This is the interviewer. He's interviewing this one. He says, tell me, what do you think is the future of Christianity? And I want you to hear this answer and see if this is consistent with what the apostle teaches. Answer. Well, Christianity and being a true believer, you know, I think there's the body of Christ. And this comes from all the Christian groups around the world and outside the Christian groups. I think everybody that loves Christ or knows Christ, whether they're conscious of it or not, they're members of the body of Christ. Notice that. Everyone who loves Christ or knows Christ, whether they're conscious of it or not. This is unconscious Christians. God's purpose for this age is to call out a people for his name. And that's what God is doing today. He's calling people out of the world for his name, whether they come from the Muslim world or the Buddhist world or the Christian world or the non-believing world. They are members of the body of Christ because they've been called by God. They may not even know the name of Jesus, but they know in their hearts that they need something that they do not have, and they turn to the only light that they have, and I think that they are saved and that they're going to be with us in heaven. Okay, there you go. Now, the person interviewing pushes back. Well, he confirms. What? He says, what I hear you saying is that it's possible for Jesus Christ to come into human hearts and soul and life, even if they've been born in darkness and have never had exposure to the Bible. Is that the correct interpretation of what you're saying? Answer, yes, it is, because I believe that. I've met people in various parts of the world, in tribal situations. They have never seen a Bible or heard about a Bible and have never heard of Jesus, but they believed in their hearts that there was a God, and they've tried to live a life that was quite apart from the surrounding community in which they lived. And then the one man is about to faint. He's so happy. Says, I'm so thrilled to hear you say this. There is a wideness in God's mercy. And he says, yes, there definitely is. That was from an interview with Robert Shuler and Billy Graham. And Billy Graham is the one answering. He's the one being interviewed who says that people can know and love Christ without being conscious of it. And that they may not have ever heard the name of Christ, but it doesn't matter. That they can still, and he's even met these kinds of people in these tribal situations. It's not what the Bible teaches.
Nope.
It's not what the Bible teaches here in this passage. It is false. This passage says people must hear of Christ in order to be saved. And that being sincere or being devout, that doesn't cut it. But a sincere worshiper of God is one who worships in truth. He must worship in spirit and truth. But a sincere worshiper of a false religion means absolutely nothing. It is of no value at all. Let me show you this from Acts. Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 8. This is the conversion of Cornelius and his family. And I want you to notice what it says about him and notice when his salvation takes place. Acts chapter 10, verse 1. At Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with his household, gave alms generously to the people, prayed continually to God. So we would say that he's sincere and he's a devout. It even calls him devout. But is he a believer at this point? That's the question. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius, and he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? He said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. Now jump over to verse 34. Here, after that, you have Peter and his vision and what God tells him. And he tells him, these men are going to come, and I want you to go with them and preach the gospel to them. And that's what Peter does in Acts chapter 10, verse 34. It says, Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourself know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism of John was proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. And to him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. There he preaches the gospel to them. And there, verse 44, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. Okay, now, chapter 11, verses 12 through 15. Now, Peter is reporting to the church in Jerusalem what happened when he went to Cornelius. Chapter 11, verse 12. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me, and when we entered the man's house, and he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.
Right.
Was Cornelius saved before he heard the message or after he heard the message? It was after. That's what he says. He will give you a message by which you will be saved. Though he was devout in a sense, though he was fearing God in a sense, but his conversion did not take place until he heard the gospel preached. One last example, Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17, verse 22. This is again to prove that being religious, being devout, being a sincere worshiper of a false religion doesn't cut the mustard. Acts chapter 17, verse 22. This is Paul in Athens, there where they were idolaters. Verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life, breath, and everything. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he's actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Right? If all it matters is if you're devout, you're religious, then why does Paul preach the gospel to them? Because they're idolaters, and he knows that they can't be saved in their idolatry. They have to come out of their idolatry, and notice in that, He's preaching against their idolatry, right? The things that he's saying about the true God are in contrast to their idols. You shouldn't think of God in this way. He doesn't live in temples that are made by human hands, nor is he served by man as if he needed anything. And then he says, we should not think of the divine being as being an image of gold or silver or stone of the imagination of man. And then he tells them they're ignorant. He says the times of ignorance God overlooked. Right. But he's not doing that anymore. He's not going to overlook your ignorance. You better repent of your sin by trusting in Christ and turning to him for salvation. If people can be saved by Christ without knowing it, if all that matters is sincerity in responding to what little light one might have, then why didn't Paul just leave the Athenians alone? Leave them in their sincere ignorance, and they're all going to make it to heaven. Believing an idolatrous person can be saved, believing that they can be saved without hearing the gospel, that may make someone feel better. It may make them feel better and help them sleep better at night, but it's not true. And if it's not true, then it's also not loving.
Right.
It's actually very hateful. It is very hateful because you're not going to take the gospel to them if you believe that they're all going to make it anyway. The Apostle Paul has true love because he tells people the truth, even though what he says is very hard for them to hear. And some of them don't like it because they make fun of him at the end of it. But he believes the Bible. The apostle has true love for people. He knows that the Athenians are dead in sins, that they're idolaters, that they're living in darkness, that they're without the hope of salvation, and that as long as they continue to worship false gods, they will never be reconciled to God. So he tells them the truth so that they might be saved, for he knows that salvation can only be found in Jesus Christ. Only to those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. This is what he believes, and his belief is backed up by his actions in the way that he loves people and tells them the truth. Because he knows that they're not going to call upon Christ for salvation unless they believe in him, and they're not going to believe in him unless they hear of him, which then will bring us to where we'll start next week. How are they going to hear unless someone preaches to them? Right? Which is what the apostle does. He preaches to them. He tells them, and how are they to preach unless they are sent? This is why the gospel must go to the ends of the earth. This is the means appointed by God for the salvation of sinners. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the word of Christ, Jesus Christ and him crucified. It must be proclaimed far and wide. And if we would be saved, we will be saved through this gospel. Right. And we will not be saved in any other way. So put our hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Put our rest and our comfort there in the word of Christ. Because it's able to save. It's able to save our souls. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your holy word. Lord, we thank you that, Lord, you have not left us in the darkness. Lord, we would have never found you on our own. Lord, we would have groped as a blind man in the dark. But Lord, we could have never felt our way towards you. Lord, because we are foolish, we are ignorant. Lord, we do not know the truth, but we actually hate the truth and we love that which is false. So Lord, your word is very clear, Lord, that it teaches us that no one understands God, that no one seeks for you, Lord, that no one will find you on their own. But Lord, it takes a miracle. It takes a miracle from you. Lord, you have to reveal yourself to us. And Lord, we know that the word of God that we have, Lord, that it did not come about by human invention. Lord, it was not the product of merely men and them writing down various thoughts that they have. But Lord, we know that your word of the word that we have, the word of God, from Genesis to Revelation, that Lord, this word came about by a miracle because your spirit spoke through holy men. Your spirit spoke through the prophets in the Old Testament and through the apostles in the New Testament so that what they wrote is the exact word of God, a perfect accounting, Lord, of your wisdom, of everything that we need to be made wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Lord, this knowledge that is too wonderful for us, Lord, it is so high, it is so great. Lord, you have given it to us. So, Lord, we did not ascend into heaven and get it for ourselves, but, Lord, you have descended to us, and, Lord, you have spoken to us through your powerful word. Lord, we know as well that even the word of God among us, Lord, even it will not benefit us if your spirit does not work within. Lord, if your spirit does not teach us, if he is not our interpreter and our guide, Lord, he must guide us into all truth. So, Lord, even as unbelievers, Lord, even with the word of God among us, we would not have believed it. Lord, we would not have rightly understood it, but we would have twisted it and corrupted it to our own destruction. Lord, had it not been for your gracious spirit who has come and who has opened our eyes, Lord, that we might see the glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for this, Lord, what you've done for us. Lord, we thank you for the faith that you have caused to, Lord, be born into our hearts. And Lord, we thank you that we have believed in Jesus Christ. We have called upon his name. Lord, we thank you that at some point in our history, there was a man or a woman who was kind enough and loving enough to take the gospel to our ancestors. Lord, to take the gospel to some member of our family, or Lord, to us personally. Lord, and to share that gospel. And Lord, all this has come to us, not because of anything that we have done, but Lord, by your grace and by your mercy. Lord, we pray that that same love would reside in our heart. Lord, knowing what this passage so clearly teaches, that people cannot be saved without calling upon you, and they cannot call upon you if they have not believed in you. And Lord, they cannot believe in you if they have not heard of you. Then Lord, the most loving thing that we can do is to tell people about Christ. Lord, to preach to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what they need more than anything else. And Lord, we pray that you would give us this love, and that Lord, you would give us open doors so that we might proclaim the gospel. Lord, we pray that we would first be committed to this in our own homes. Lord, teaching our wives and our children, our families, Lord, establishing them in the truth. And Lord, we pray that the word, Lord, that we teach in our homes, Lord, that you would cause to bear much fruit, Lord, in the lives of our families, and that, Lord, you would cause it to find fertile ground, and there would be true faith. Lord, as well, we pray amongst our extended family and our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers, Lord, even the strangers we meet on the street. Lord, we pray that you give us the boldness and courage and the love, Lord, to tell those who are perishing of how they can be saved through Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that the word of God would have a great power among us, and that your spirit would go before us, and that, Lord, you would draw many sinners to salvation. Lord, may this church always be built upon your word. Lord, may the word of Christ be front and center of all that we do. Lord, knowing that this is where your power is found. Lord, never apart from your word, but always in it. So, Lord, may we have a hunger and a desire for the word of God. And Lord, may we see our dependence on it and crave it. And Lord, if ever there's a man who stands in this pulpit who does not preach the word of God and who is not committed to these things, Lord, we pray that you would reject him and that he would be cast out, and that, Lord, you would raise up men of God who fear you, who love you, and, Lord, who are committed to your word. So, Lord, help us and sustain us in these things, and it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.